Let me first of all express my appreciation in being able to be here and the real joy of seeing many friends and acquaintances once again. I believe that God has put upon my heart to share in these days together some things about spiritual conflict and some of the resources and the provisions that God has given to each one of us in a very unique day in which we live. We'll have to look as we go along at some rather depressing things this morning. And then we'll move very rapidly, or at least as rapidly as possible, into some encouraging areas. But I'd like to say at the very beginning that I personally am excited about the day in which we're living. And I believe that God has provided totally, adequately, for every single person on this earth. There's one verse that has tremendous blessing to my own heart, and that's 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. And there it says that God is able to make all grace abound so that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound in every good work. And I don't know how you interpret that, but it gets through to me that it's just simply saying that God has everything that I need in every circumstance to do anything that He tells me to do. And somehow I believe that if I could believe that adequately, and you also, that it would literally set us aflame in these days in which we're living. So that's what I'd like to be able to just share and open my heart with you about in the sessions that we have together. Now I'd like for us to just unite our hearts in prayer, and there's a request that I have. And that's the fact that the Lord Jesus said, if you have ears to hear, then we can hear. And this is not a criticism, but I'm afraid that in many situations, sometimes we don't really have ears to hear. An interesting verse in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, and it says, the eyes of the Lord are moving to and fro throughout the whole earth in order that He might show Himself strong to the individual whose heart is right before Him. And that simply means, as near as I can figure it out, that God wants to show His strength and His power and all of His provisions, and He's looking all through this globe to find an individual who will just have a heart that's responsive and open and believing and will deal with the sin and the unbelief and the selfishness, the pride, things like that in the heart, the impurity. And God says, when I can find a person like that, and in my understanding, it doesn't make any difference what the age is, whether it's a very young person, whether it's a very old person, God says, I'll show my strength to that individual. And I don't know about you, but I'm convinced that this is the greatest thing that we need today. An understanding of His will in His Word, and then just the daily appropriation of all that He is and all that He wants to be to each one of us. So I'd like to ask you to pray with me as we just unite our hearts and pray together. I'd like to ask that each one of us here really just search our hearts and allow the Spirit of Christ to search us. And let's ask ourselves at the beginning of this conference, the ministry time, let's ask ourselves, is my heart really right, right this minute? Is every sin dealt with in my life? Am I ready to hear God's voice? Do I have an ear or ears to hear and listen to God, not to the speakers? The only real function that we have is just simply opening the Word of God. So let's unite our hearts on that, if you would, please. And you just be honest before God, if you would. My Father, I just want to tell you that I acknowledge that many, many times, probably every day, I'm unbelieving. And there are lots of times, Father, you know, that my heart becomes rebellious too. But I just want to thank you this morning that your love is so great and that you're reaching out daily. Your mercies are new every day. And that you're ready to give us all that we need, all of your grace. In your gracious ways, you're willing to interact with our lives and minister to us where we are and as we are, not what we put on, but as we really are. And I just praise you, Father, that you're this kind of a God, and that you have, through my Lord Jesus Christ, you have provided everything for all that I am by nature and practice. And Father, I would like for my heart to be right before you. I really want that to be true. I want you to show your strength to me each day, Lord. I need you. And I just pray for my brothers and sisters here. I thank you for each one of them, even though I don't know many. And I ask that your Holy Spirit would just cause the living Word of God to be living to each one of our hearts this morning. And then give us the ability, Father, not to be just hearers. Don't let us just catalog it, Lord, or put it away in notebooks or try to find little interesting cliches. But, Lord, help us to just believe it and then somehow, in your grace, to really desire and attempt to obey it and put it into practice. And we're just going to trust you, Father, for this. I want to just acknowledge right now my dependence upon your Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning. And I ask your blessing in every life and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6? This will be the setting of our sharing time. I've been trying to go through the American Standard, New American Standard Bible for two reasons. One is that I'd like to personally try to find out how reliable a translation it is. And secondly, because most of the young people that I'm working with use it, and so we try to communicate on the same wavelength. And so I have it here mainly because it's all marked up. And I can find my way around a little bit better. And secondly, I've been having some eye troubles, and my doctor just gave me these grandpa glasses to take along so that I could at least see what the Bible says while I'm here. And so if I jerk these on and off periodically, I'll ask your forgiveness if it distracts you. Okay, Ephesians chapter 6. Let's read and really grapple with this a little bit together. You know the passage so well. In fact, that's one of the greatest dangers of it. But let's begin in verse 10. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the wiles, the schemes, or the strategies. The word actually is stratagems or strategies of the devil. Our struggle or wrestling match is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist. That's a key phrase, able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, that implies the whole armor is put on, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. And stop right there. Don't read any more because that's later on. We'll get to that later on. We just want to stop right there and look at these few verses, 10 through 14 and a half, the first three words of verse 14. Just two or three things very quickly about this. First of all, it commands us to be strong spiritually. Well, you say, that sounds good, and I'm willing, Lord, but how does this thing work? I don't feel very strong. In fact, in conference, I feel pretty strong. But when I get out by myself in the world as it really is, and on the school campus or in business or kind of out just by myself, I don't feel strong. I feel very weak. And so how does this work? It's one thing to tell us that. It's another thing to figure out how it really goes together and how it works. So it says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. And we'll have to deal with that more as we go along too, because those are just words at times, and they don't give us real handles on how it really happens. Notice again that it says in verse 11 and 13 and the first part of 14, it says, stand firm. Stand firm. Now you'd almost get the impression when he says it three times in three verses that he has something that he's wanting to communicate. Three times he says it, stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. And he goes on to say, I want you to be able to resist. That means that we have the ability to do something when we hit spiritual conflicts, which are every day of the week. In every Christian's life, I don't know many of you, probably half of you I don't even know, but I know something about you. And that's the fact that wherever you live and whatever age you are and whatever your circumstances and whatever your background, every single day of the week you face spiritual conflicts. And if you're not, if you don't, there's something wrong with you. You're either asleep or dead, if that's true. Every Christian faces spiritual battles. And what this simply says is God wants us to be grown up or understanding something so that we can be able to resist. Now let me embarrass each one of us for just a moment. Think back over the week before conference, before you came here. Would you describe your Christian life and the activities and your responsiveness to this world? Would you describe it as able to resist? I mean, how much were you standing up? I mean, really standing firm. You knew some things that God wanted you to do, didn't you? You knew some areas that God did not want you to take part in because it would hurt you. Not because He wants to keep you from fun and things like this, but because He knows it would hurt you and He wants only your best because He loves you. Now, would you describe your Christian life in entirety this last week, standing firm? If I wasn't chicken, I'd ask you to raise your hands, but I won't. But that would be interesting if we could even be honest, because most of us couldn't. It's too hard a question to have to answer. But whatever your experience has been this last week or this last month or this last year, there's one thing certain in this passage. God wants every one of us to learn how to be able to resist, to be able to face spiritual conflict and temptations and testings and trials and difficulties, and be able to not crumble, to not be overly influenced, to not let it just get us down. God wants us to learn how to be able to resist and to be able to stand firm. Three times over he says it, so he has to mean it. Just like it says, he wants us to stand firm. Now, he gives us an armor, and we'll be looking at that in some more detail in the sessions that I'll be able to share with you in time to come. We'll not get into the actual armor today. Today we want to look at two things in our time remaining this morning. I'd like for us to look at the day in which we live, first of all, and secondly, the glory of God and how important this is to our lives. Let's look at those two things together just a little bit. First of all, I'm going to have to depress you and tell you a little bit about the world that each of us know is real, but we just don't want to ever look at it because it discourages us. And so we don't ever talk too much about it except when we just kind of refer to it and lament it once in a while and this sort of a thing. But every one of us is living in this world and we've got to face up to it. First of all, before I do that, there are two verses I'd like for us to look at quickly, real quickly in fact. First Timothy chapter 4. Turn with me real rapidly, very fast, because I'm going to look at these very briefly. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says that in the later times or the latter days, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That's a very strong verse, isn't it? It says in the latter times, in the latter days, whatever that is, certainly we're in some of those days, It says many, or at least some, will depart from the faith. That is, they'll be really damaged spiritually. And the reason for this is they're falling away, or they're turning away, or something happening in their lives is because of deceitful spirits and teachings of demonic origin. That's what it says. And the implication of that is a fantastic increase of false teaching and movements and sects of every type across this world and nation and universe. That's the first thing. 2 Timothy chapter 3, quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. I think our brother last night, what was the word that he used? Dangerous. Dangerous. Yes, this is part of the idea. Or ferocious. Very difficult times will come in these last days. Notice what it says in verse 2. For men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, and so on. I'd like to call your attention to four terms here, which will, as far as I'm concerned, describe the whole thing. Notice the lovers. In the King James, it doesn't reveal this quite as much as it does here. Four lovers. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasures, lovers of God. And it describes these latter days as being characterized by individuals who are in love with themselves. They're on a self trip. They're doing my own thing, as was already mentioned. And they don't care exactly what the frame of reference is, because I've already decided I'm going to do what I feel like and whatever I want. That's what I'm going to do. Lovers of self and lovers of money, the affluence and the materialism that has gripped our nation, including Christianity. We have fooled ourselves in our idolatry of affluence. And Jesus Christ would feel out of place in many instances. Lovers of pleasure. And with the increase of leisure time in our work situations of this nation, lovers of pleasure could be written over most of this nation. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And this is all it says, that this is a time that it's going to increase more and more in these last days before our Lord Jesus comes. These will be characteristics, and of course there are other ones that are there too, that are just as important. But this love thing really gets through to me. Because it's what we love that determines what we are. It's where your heart is. It's where your treasure is. It's what you value that will determine what your life is, not what you know. You can graduate from every seminary and Bible school in the country, and your life will be programmed by where your heart is, where your treasure is, what you love. That's what will make the difference. That's what the channel that your life will be in. And you can stand up on Sundays and preach and teach the Word of God, but if our lives communicate and demonstrate and express a love of self or of money or of pleasure rather than God, we're only exhibiting the characteristics that God said would dominate these last days in which we're living. Now let me call attention to some of the other things that have to do with our society today and some of the things that we face. I'm not reading these things to depress you or to impress you, but rather simply to call attention to the fact that this is our world. This is the world in which each of us are living, not just our young people, but the older ones alike. We are living in this world, whether we like it or not. That's where we are. So here's some things that I just jotted down, collected. I collect lots and lots of things and put in my notebook, and so I just went through some things last night and jotted these down. a prophet, University of Miami, in the psychology department there, very strongly contends that he has reason to believe that 80% of Americans, that's 4 out of 5, are today either neurotic or psychotic. That is suffering from some sort of either emotional or mental imbalance or disturbance. 4 out of 5, 80%. Now you might argue with him, but at least that's what he contends. The last statistic that I've been able to find out of the Health, Education, and Welfare Department in Washington is 455 out of every 1,000 marriages ends in divorce. That's almost one half. And that's not just Los Angeles County, as most often referred to. This is the nation. 455 out of 1,000, almost one half of the marriages that take place in our nation end in divorce. Something is really wrong in the insides of the whole picture. Homosexuality, pornography, and immorality are now national epidemics. One leading psychiatrist of our nation states that he sees homosexuality as being no more different or serious than being left-handed. It's just, you know, it's your thing. If you like that, fine. It's no more different than the guy that goes out and lives in a tree or backpacks across the nation. It's just what you like. We were at the University of Alabama last summer and went into the freshman orientation classes to get acquainted with some freshmen and listened to the faculty of the University of Alabama describe this. They told those students 1 out of every 20 of you women or girls will be pregnant within the next 6 months on this campus. And they said 2 out of each of you 10 or 10 of you fellows will have VD. Now that wasn't the actual situation, that was the reported statistics that the faculty communicated. Not somebody suggesting that this sort of a thing might happen. But the faculty stood up and said, this is the way it's going to be because that's what we're living, that's the way it is. 1 out of 20 of the girls in that university, and they've got 30,000 kids down there, or something like that, or 25,000, and they said, 1 out of every 20 of you is going to be pregnant within 6 months. Because that's the way we do things on this campus. Not planned, it happens that way. And 2 out of every 10 guys will have VD. Suicide is still considered to be the number 2 killer of young people in this nation. Suicide! Can you imagine? I just can't conceive how anyone would commit suicide. And yet it's the number 2 killer of young people across this nation. Alcoholism doubled in the last 10 years. We went from 5 million recorded alcoholics to 10 million in just a 10-year period of time. Doubled. Doubled. And now, thankfully, the trend is moving away in the young people from drugs, which destroy total lives and minds. And the trend has now moved to alcohol, or at least it's generally moving in that direction, indicating that the increase of alcoholics will develop astronomically in the next 5 to 10 years because of that trend. But thank God at least their minds immediately won't be wiped out. Erich Fromm calls boredom the illness of this age. He says Americans are just flat bored. The root cause of violence and drug addiction in many cases is chronic boredom in a nation that has little purpose or value system left. And then, because of that boredom, man turns to the occult. This has eased off a little bit, although it's still very, very, very strong across this nation. One critic discussing the movie The Exorcist said this: God is dead, Christ is now a commodity, political and moral leaders are invisible, the only one left with a touch of glamour seems to be Satan. And then there's Watergate, where a majority of the greatest leaders of this nation are now in prison. And I cut out two articles just this week to mention very briefly. And let me just read those. I just cut these out. They're less than 3-4 days old. This is Newsweek, September 2nd issue. And it says, the population bomb ticks on. And it describes, even still, even though you don't hear much about it anymore, it's you know, an old issue now. We don't talk that much about it. But it describes the international population conference in Bucharest that has just been in session and is in session, I believe, still. And it mentions that it was dealt a severe blow last week to the UN gathering and may have doomed any chance of extinguishing the ever-shortening fuse of the population bomb. UN Secretary General Kurt Waldheim tried to get the meeting off to the proper start when he declared, the next 30 to 35 years may well be the most challenging in the history of all mankind, for it is virtually certain that the world's population will double to 8 billion. Never before, he pointed out, have nations of the international community been faced with such expanding demand for food, shelter, employment, education, and health care. In urging an international plan to meet the crisis, the Secretary General stressed, the need is for immediate action. And he quoted Nobel laureate Dr. Norman Borlaug when he said this, if population continues to increase at the present rate, there is no doubt that we will destroy the species. Now, I don't know how much this really comes across strongly to our hearts, but these are the facts and these are the figures and these are the situations that each of us are facing, and especially young people who don't have their heads in the sand in any way and are just looking around and saying, what is this world in which I've been born, in which I'm supposed to interact, in which I'm supposed to find a value system, in which I'm supposed to communicate and move and conduct my life? And they're looking greatly at all these different types of things. This last week, Attorney General William B. Saxby today warned that the nation will need a national police force to keep it from falling apart unless another means is found to reverse a skyrocketing crime trend. And listen to this. He says, with the crime rate soaring from a 6% increase, that was in the last 10 years, to a 15% increase in this year's first quarter. Saxby said, our nation is in deep trouble. If we go on as we are, there is every possibility that crime will inundate us. Interesting comment of the Attorney General of the United States. One Berkeley student recently stated this. He says, what disturbs me most is the increasing polarization between different groups in society about the very issues that we should be working on together. That is, these issues that we should be facing and these situations that face us nationally and internationally, they're very serious. But he says something more serious is the fact that nobody can get together on it. That the very groups that should be trying to find solutions are instead polarized, hating one another, jealous of one another, and that's what took place in this population thing. And they finally just wrapped it up and said, we can't get these nations of the world together in any way. George Parker made this comment. He says, now we walk on the moon and make a mess on the earth. And finally, an older comment, but it still applies today. Novelist Ayn Rand, whose writings are very popular now today among many young people, was asked by a reporter from Time, Miss Rand, what's wrong with the modern world? And she replied, never before, and listen to this, this is really piercing, never before has the world been so desperately asking for answers to crucial questions. And never before has the world been so frantically committed to the idea that no answers are possible. Isn't that perceptive? Never before has this world been searching for some kind of an answer to its problems, a recognition. Now see, we're not talking about, you know, some preacher coming along and trying to alarm people. This isn't what we've been looking at. We're looking at world congresses, at the Attorney General of the United States, of individuals who are sitting on the pulse beat of a nation and a country. And these people are saying we're living in some very difficult times. We've got some major things to face. And so I'd suggest that we are living in a very difficult time as far as national and international things are concerned. Secondly, this is a disturbing day spiritually. We're living in a disturbing day spiritually. There's no question about this in many of our minds. Harold Insel, editor of Christianity Today, makes this statement. True believers are being challenged to demonstrate whether the faith they have professed will stand under today's onslaught. The long-held but erroneous notion that the Western democracies are Christian nations has now been cut to ribbons. The plight of the church now causes some of us to examine our personal priorities, to ask ourselves how much of what we hold to and act upon is really excess baggage, and how much is the true essence of Christianity. It is driving more of us to our knees with fresh awareness of our own weaknesses and limitations. And Dr. Edward Hayes from Conservative Seminary in Denver makes this comment. He says, the church is but a base of operations, a center of worship and love, a training center for world evangelism, a school for Christian workers, a hospital for those bruised by the battle, an assembly line where men of God are equipped for doing the work of God. It is a spiritual maternity ward for the birth of lives which will later reproduce themselves in spiritual progeny. It is a recruiting office for soldiers of the cross. It is these and more. But it is not the center for do-nothing Christianity or a cloister for contented, complacent pew-sitters. The tendency to build a kingdom on the corner must not be perpetuated if a world is to be reached. The church must become less a mutual admiration society and more an advancing army, less a lighthouse on the corner and more a spreading flame throughout cities and a nation. Has not the time come for serious investigation into personal lethargy, a vigorous reappraisal of our stereotype methods? Has not the time come for a new stance based on the changeless foundation of the revelation of the Word of God? And he answers, the time has come. In Luke 5, and I would like for you to turn there just briefly, there's an interesting passage. In Luke 5 and verse 37 and 39 to 39, it says this, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough. Now, my understanding of this passage is that God wants fresh wineskins to contain the wine of His fresh working all the time. I don't believe this is saying we need a new movement for every hour. I don't think it's saying that. I don't think it's saying young people raise up and destroy the old things. I don't think it's saying that at all. You know what I think it's saying? It's saying, young people, you be a fresh wineskin for the working of God in your life. And watch out. It's saying, older people, you be a fresh wineskin also. Don't you dare deteriorate to the point where you're satisfied with the old. Don't you dare trust in your security of traditions and the way we've always done it. You be a fresh wineskin so that God can work freshly in each gathering of His people, each assembly of His people, in every place where God is working. You'll be a fresh wineskin for His working. A fresh wineskin is resilient. It moves. It's flexible. It's able to contain it because of its movement, because of its freshness. And the moment that we become rigid, the moment that we become trusting in the way we've done things or anything else, then that moment, God often has to resort to fresh wineskins who will do His will. Israel was satisfied with the old. And not wanting to be a fresh vessel for God in every moment, they'd become occupied with the peripheries instead of with the Lord. And God had to begin freshly. I believe that God wants His people, each one of us, every single one of us in this room, to be a fresh wineskin for His working. I believe that He wants us to be just loving Him and responding to Him and going back to the Word of God that never changes, like Dr. Hayes said. It's the unchangeable Word of God. The principles of the Word of God are never going to change or even bend. They're true. God's processes are as dynamic today as they've always been. They work in every culture, in every country. His truth has not been set aside because of today's needs. His truth is just not being practiced in many instances. We need to go back to the Word of God with fresh hearts, broken before God, not proud of anything of the past. God is not interested in monuments. God is interested in the fresh heart that's open and responsive and believing and saying, "Yes, Lord, Your servant is listening. I'm willing to obey in this day in which we live." I believe that this is what He wants. Now, very quickly, as my time is almost gone, we're living in a disturbing day, but thank God, in Ephesians 6, it says this, "I want you to stand. I want you to be able to resist in an evil day." It's almost as if God was saying, "Now, I know this evil day is going to come upon you. I know that all kinds of difficulties are going to be there. I know that there are going to be many things that will disturb you. I know that there are going to be all sorts of situations that will just almost confuse." Now, He said, "I want you to learn how you can stand. I want you to learn how to be able to resist in that evil day. I want you to know the processes in which a Christian can be strong and fervent for Christ in this day in which we're living." And I desperately believe that this needs to be preached and taught. And just constantly we need to be equipped in what God has provided in these ways. Now, turn to 2 Corinthians real quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Let's begin our reading in verse 3. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Now, we often use that passage in connection with those that are blinded and dead spiritually, those that are lost. Would you allow me to make this application to a Christian today also? You see, it's talking about the wiles of the devil in Ephesians 6, isn't it? Now, the wiles of the devil, one of his strategies is to blind the minds of the unbeliever so that he can't see what? The glory of Christ. The glory of God in the face of Jesus. You know what that means to me? It means they can't really see who He is. Who do they think He is? He's a teacher. He's the man of Galilee. He was the philosopher of Nazareth. They don't grasp that He's the living Christ, that He's the living God. Who He really is, they don't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Guess who blinded them so that they couldn't see? It was Satan. Guess who wants to blind our eyes so that we don't see either? So that to us, Jesus is a meeting or a singing of a hymn or a praying of a prayer. The story is told of a poor Indian in the Andes Mountains of Chile who would make his way to the top and see the statue of the Christ of the Andes. He would lay his pitiful little offering down and then walk away, and he could be heard as he waved and said, "Goodbye, Christ. Goodbye, Christ." And we as Christians, we look at that and we say, you almost like to shake him and say, "Wait a minute, he's not up there on that cross. He's not on top of a mountain. Listen, he's available. You can know him personally and he can be in you so that you never have to say goodbye." That's exciting, isn't it? And yet we as Christians practice and portray and communicate in action, if not in theology, that same error. And we describe, "It's so nice to come into your presence again," as if we've been away from him for the last week. And we communicate in our action, in our lives, in our faith, in our attitudes toward the lives that we live, the fact that God is somewhere or he was in the past, but we don't communicate that a living, dynamic, able, sufficient, living God is with me in my office, is with me on the campus. One lady said to a friend of mine, she says, "I'm so grieved that so many of our young people lose their faith on the college campus." And my friend said, "No one ever lost his faith on the college campus. He didn't have it when he got there." We need to communicate in action, in our attitudes, the fact that we believe we can see the glory. We can see the glory of God, the greatness of God, the sufficiency of God, the enablement of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This one who said, "I'll go with you and I'll never leave you." So then we may boldly say, "I don't have to be afraid. He's with me." Let me close with these words. The Scripture is filled with examples of this challenge. Gehazi was the servant of Elisha. He got up one morning and he looked out the window and he saw the armies of the enemy before him. He came rushing back to his master and he says, "Oh, master, what are we going to do?" And you could put that sign over many of our lives. And the master just simply said this. He says, "Oh, they that are with us are more than are with them." And the young man, I've often thought about this whole picture. I can just see the young man sitting there with a total perplexity. He had just looked out the window. And he had seen the chariot. And he had seen the soldiers. And he had seen the army. And he looks back at this old man and he says, "Oh, those that are with us are more than those that are with them." And you can almost imagine this young man just getting ready to shake him and say, "Look, look out that window." And then the old man said this, "Lord, open the young man's eyes that he may see." In Ephesians 1 and verse 19, it says that the eyes of our hearts might be open so that we can grasp and see and realize the surpassing greatness of His power, which is to usward who believe. God, I believe in heaven's glory this moment would like to just weep in this congregation to me and say, "Lord, open his eyes so he can see more fully the glory, my glory, in the face of Jesus Christ." We're so occupied with peripheries. We're so occupied with our little hang-ups. We're so occupied with our little inferiority complexes. We're so occupied with the difficulties, the habits. We say, "Oh, I've had this habit for years." As if that made any difference in the world. And God wants to focus our eyes. He stopped Moses on the backside of the desert. And Moses said, "Who am I, Lord?" And freely translation, he said, "That's not the issue. That doesn't have anything to do with it. Who are you? I want to send you down there, and this is the issue. I'm going to go with you. He had his eyes open to the glory of God. Joshua, fully equipped, able, capable, educated. Let's go get him in Jericho. And all of a sudden he looked, and there was someone standing before him. He said, "Who are you? Are you on our side or theirs?" And the person said, "No." He says, "As commander-in-chief of the host of the Lord, the armies of the Lord, I'm come." In other words, I didn't come to get on your side, Joshua. I came to give you the victory. I came to win the battle. I came to show you how to do it and to give you the strength, all that you need. I came to walk with you. Many hundreds of years ago, the Lord Jesus said, "I want you to go to the ends of this earth." And He said, "I'm going to go with you." May He open our eyes freshly in this day, a disturbing day. We can't deny that. But God wants to open our eyes to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that one who we claim is our Savior, our Lord, our sufficient one. And He has made us adequate, sufficient. And He is our strength. And we say, "But you don't understand my weaknesses." And God says, "Listen, you have that treasure in an earthen vessel, just so that the excellency of the power can be of me and not of you. Sure, I know you've got weaknesses. You'd not give me the glory if you didn't. You wouldn't even need me. You'd live like I wasn't even around if you weren't a weak vessel and didn't have problems." He said, "Yes, you have this treasure in an earthen vessel just so that you'll see a need of me and so that I can live my life through you and demonstrate my power in your life." May God enable us in this day that is disturbing to be able to see Him, to have our eyes, our heart eyes, not our doctrine eyes, our heart eyes open to the one who has surpassing power and grace and sufficiency and enablement. Let's close our time as we pray. Our Father, we just would like to say that we realize, each one of us who are honest this morning, that it's so often that our heart eyes are closed. We're looking at ourselves. We're looking at our performance chart. We're looking, Lord, at our little set of weaknesses. Or we're looking at our set of circumstances and moaning and groaning about them and saying how hard it is. It's not an easy road. Instead of looking at You, Lord. Help us, Father, in the light of this great cloud of witnesses of Your Word in Hebrews 11, to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Open our eyes to see His glory. Open our eyes to see His greatness. Open our eyes to see that He's alive, that He's living, that He's in us through Your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes to see His sufficiency, Father, afresh this morning. We thank You for this and trust You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's sing together number 88. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy, I hear His voice of cheer, and just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives. Let's sing the second and third verses.
In all the world around me, I see His loving care, and though my heart was weary, we'll come at last.
Now for some necessary announcements, we'll hear from Phil Leverin.
It's obvious that the Lord is speaking to our hearts and speaking very powerfully, and I hesitate to make these announcements, but lest they distract our minds from that which we've had, but please just listen to them and get the necessary effect of them, and then let our minds go back to what we have heard this morning to meditate upon them. We'll be eating lunch very shortly, and that will be in the what's known as Riley Hall. That's the red brick building across the commons here. As we're getting ready to go to that, because we'll be in a cafeteria style, I'm going to ask at the close of the announcements if Brother Al Upton will close us with prayer and then give thanks for the food. Then following that, the afternoon meeting will be at 3 o'clock here, starting with prayer, and then we'll be hearing from Brother Jim Starr and again from Herschel Martindale. It's just possible that visitors have come in this morning and will be looking for a place to stay tonight. Jay Walden with his associates, Fred Schmaltz and Fred Schwabe, and Dex Hederstrom will be out in the foyer there, and they'll assist you if you need a place to stop. There are some places in the area that we ask that you not go to. There is a ladies' restroom on the second floor as well as in the basement, but other than for such necessary uses, we suggest that we seek to keep the children out of the second floor area and other areas where we don't really need to be. The college must leave these rooms open because they have other uses other than this conference at this time, but let's confine ourselves to those areas where we should properly be. Again, this afternoon, the children's meeting will be in room 112. I think that's all we need to mention at the present time. Oh, yes, Grant Zedeker will be here with his books, and instead of being in the basement of this building, he will be over in Riley Hall with a number of good books for you to look at. There, he's doing this as a service to you. I suggest that perhaps while you're waiting in line for lunch, you might like to look at those books or at other times.